Well, hello everyone again. I'm excited to be with you and to be diving into yet another famous chapter and teaching of Jesus in this marvelous tell it like it is gospel of John. We've been learning so much, and we, like the disciples, are learning from our great rabbi teacher Jesus in so many different ways. Have you noticed that? And a few weeks ago, Norma reminded us that words have power. Yes, they do. And the most powerful words we can learn from and hear are Jesus' very words. He is the Word, the living Word, the Word made flesh. So one of the ways we've been learning is by hearing his words, his amazing teaching. Norma also reminded us of that great truth that often actions speak louder than words. And so Jesus taught through his actions, didn't he? In that remarkable foot washing chapter, Jesus taught us not just to do as I say, but do as I do. And so we learn by doing, by imitating Jesus, by living and serving and loving like Jesus. Well, here's another powerful phrase. A picture is worth a thousand words. This phrase or something like it has been around a long time. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci wrote this. He said that a poet would be overcome by sleep and hunger before being able to describe with words what a painter is able to depict in an instant. A picture is worth a thousand words. And so we learn by visual illustrations, don't we? Some of us are auditory learners. Some of us learn by doing. And some of us are visual learners. Something really sticks when we have a visual, a word picture. And so often Jesus famously pairs all that he is and all that he's been teaching with visual examples from the natural world and from their everyday scenery of life. You know, a shepherd in a sheep pen. A kernel of wheat from a nearby wheat field, and now a vine and branches, which they may have been walking by at the time. What visuals have been the best teacher for you, maybe in the natural world or in your everyday scenery? What images have cemented truths, not just in your head, but your heart? What word pictures have led you to think and live differently? Is there a visual so far in this study of John that's been that? That's been a helpful reminder of who Jesus is and of what he's done. An image that you need just for the moment. Often these visual reminders are linked to the names of Jesus, like Lamb of God as we think of his sacrifice, or living water as we think of needing to drink him in and be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of the best names and images are linked to the I am statements. You know, bread of life, as we think on feasting on his word to sustain us. Or light of the world. Maybe you light a candle that reminds you daily to ask him to shine his light in the dark places of your heart. It's something I've been doing lately. How about the good shepherd? Maybe you feel like a sheep that's helpless or prone to wander, and you need the care and guidance of your shepherd. Or the resurrection and the life, as you think of that image of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, taking off the grave clothes. Or the gate, or the way, the truth and the life. As you visualize a path or a bridge to that wonderful home that Jesus is preparing for us. Well, today we actually come to the seventh and final of Jesus' great I am statements. I am the true vine. And today we'll have the joy of unpacking truths embedded in this amazing and unique visual image that Jesus gives of himself. But before we do, let's pray. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are the true vine. Lord, be the teacher through your Holy Spirit, that living water that comes through the vine into us as your branches. And Lord, we just pray that all the truths that you want illuminated would happen right now through me. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into John chapter 15, you may remember that little phrase at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus said, "Come now, let us leave." Though not all scholars agree on this, it seems likely that chapters 15 through 17 were a continuation of the teaching in the upper room, but now Jesus is walking and talking on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This does make sense to me again, as he uses one of his favorite teaching tools, a visual, a word picture. He may very well have been walking by a vineyard, or perhaps a famous carving on the temple of a vine and grapes. This was a powerful and important image for the Jews, and was often used to actually represent the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Either way, it seems he's taking his last walk with the disciples. So let's read, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Well, as I mentioned right off the bat, we come to this last great I am statement of Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." But what's different about this statement is that he mentions God the Father as the gardener, who has a unique role. Jesus and the Father are one in nature, but they have different roles. The Father is the one with the pruning shears in this case, who carefully tends the vines, first by cutting off the dead wood, those branches that are useless and fruitless, but then also by pruning the good branches, the fruit-bearing branches, so that they'll be even more fruitful. This image is so powerful in so many ways, especially for us here in Northern California. In fact, since a picture is worth a thousand words, here are a few. We don't have to go far to see rows and rows of vineyards in Napa or Sonoma or many of the other regions in California. It's an extremely common sight for us as it was in Jesus's day. But the word picture comes more alive as we come in for a closer look at what it really means to take care of the grapevines so that they'll flourish and be healthy and produce quality fruit. And so the principles Jesus talks about here are actually the same principles for many plants and shrubs and trees, especially fruit trees. So for any of us who have a love for gardening or farming, this image makes even more sense. I don't have grapevines in my backyard, but I do have roses. And I know the importance of both cleaning up and cutting off the dead branches because they carry disease back into the plant itself if they're not cut off. I also know the importance of pruning. And it's best to do the hard cuts, the deep pruning, in the dead of winter, the dormant season. And so the key is to encourage outward growth and to cut the roses back so hard that they look terrible for a while. But when spring comes, when the growing season comes, the new growth is so healthy and the first rose is so big and gorgeous, it's all worth it. But it's all because of the pruning. But even throughout the growing season, you must prune away the excess growth, especially those shoots and branches that even look healthy, but they're wandering or growing inward and they cause the rose to look scraggly and tangled. In fact, the worst branches are called suckers and they shoot up from under the ground from the root, but they never produce buds or roses. But they do suck the life-giving water and nutrients from the whole plant. So pruning is the key to the overall health of the plant, and the same principle applies to fruit trees and, of course, especially to grapevines. The best fruit comes from the well-tended vines. But more importantly, this same principle applies to us. And so Jesus layers this image to make his even more clear to his disciples and us in verse 5 when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So we're the branches. We're, as believers and followers of Jesus, we are the branches. And Gardener God knows just how to tend the fruit-bearing branches because he's willing to make those hard cuts. And also because he's always there. He's always close. He's personally caring for each branch during both the dormant winter season and the growing season. He prunes and trims them so they'll grow in a healthy way to produce more fruit. And that's us. Kent Hughes said it this way: God is never closer than when he prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when to us he may seem like he's departed, he's the closest. Can anyone relate? Well, we've talked about God's part, but we have a part too. 10 times in this passage, we see that word remain. He says, "Remain in me." It couldn't be more clear. We're to stay connected to Jesus, the vine, the true vine. And as I looked at that word remain, there's a lot of synonyms that help us visualize what our part is. To remain means to stay put or to endure or to persist, to linger, to hold on or to rest in. Those are just some of the Webster's Dictionary synonyms. But I think my favorite is not only from Webster's, but from the King James translation. It's the word abide. Many of you might be familiar with that or with the old hymn, Abide with Me. Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. I love this word because it gives the sense of living with and making our home in Jesus, the vine, just as he makes his home in us. In fact, you might remember Jesus promised this in the last chapter in 14:23 when he said, we, meaning triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will make our home in those who love and obey us. So we're to settle in and stay a while, feel like we're at home with Jesus, even before we reach our final and eternal home. So as we think of this vine and branches image, it is worth a thousand words. It's not hard to see why a literal branch that doesn't stay connected to a literal vine, which is the trunk of a tree, simply won't get what it needs to survive or thrive or produce fruit. It's just impossible. That's why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, of course, when he says nothing here, he means nothing of eternal value, which is spiritual fruit, which we'll get to. But first in verses 4-6, he gives a harsh reality. We learn that being disconnected from Jesus, we will not only not bear fruit, but some will become deadwood, a deadwood branch that becomes firewood ultimately. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, this image to me is someone who claims to be a Christian, maybe considers themselves a Christian, but never really has any fruit in their lives. Like a branch, there might have been green leaves of potential, but gradually the green dies back and is gone, and nothing but a dead branch is there. Honestly, I see this literally all the time in the trees and shrubs of my garden. Branches that are still attached to the tree, but dead. But it doesn't happen overnight. And so those branches are like many of the people of Jesus' day. They had potential to be believers. They were following Jesus. They were listening to Jesus. They were watching what he was doing. But remember, first they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe until they got to the point where they finally couldn't believe. And there comes a point when gardener God must cut off those dead branches for the overall health of the tree. So in this parable, this visual teaching, there really are two kinds of branches, the ones that are dead or dying and the ones that are living and must be tended to by gardener God to survive and thrive and produce fruit. And those living branches are all of us who have believed and received Jesus and are in a true life-giving relationship with him. And our simple task is simply to abide, to remain in the true vine, Jesus. We must stay connected, and this means we must allow God's pruning in order to produce the kind of fruit he desires in us. And so Jesus uses the visual of the grapes, the fruit of the vine, because he wants his disciples to produce fruit. That's what this is all about. And he says it in verse 8. He says, basically, your purpose is to bring God glory by producing fruit. That's what it means to be my disciple. And I hear echoes of chapter 13 and 14 all through this visual teaching. And here Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples by your fruit, just as in chapter 13. In essence, he said, they will know you are Christians by your love. So what is this fruit that Jesus is referring to? Most scholars seem to agree that here Jesus is not talking about the soul harvest that's leading people to a saving relationship with Jesus, although that certainly would be luscious fruit in my book. But in this case, it seems he's talking more about character qualities. And of course, what comes to mind are the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which, not surprisingly, is love. But there's also joy, which Jesus talks about later in this passage. And the others are peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so the positive outcome of remaining or abiding in Jesus, the true vine, is bearing fruit. Character qualities that Jesus models, like Christ-likeness, humility, serving and loving like he does. In fact, there's another astounding promise attached to this kind of abiding in verse 7, where he tells his disciples, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, like Janet taught last week, this is a verse that can be misunderstood if taken out of context. here, like before, a deep abiding means a tight connection with Jesus, to his words and his will. And when we do that, the Lord delights in our prayers that align with his purposes and bring him glory, glory to his name. And so the promise really is not that he will give us whatever we want in our will, but the more we abide in the true vine, Jesus, the more our wills, that is our motives, our purposes, desires, and prayers, will align with his. And isn't that what we want? To know his will and to do his will. There really isn't any better fruit than that. And so that brings us to our first truth, and that is, as I abide in Jesus, the true vine, I will be fruitful, knowing and doing his will. The more I spend time with Jesus, make my home in him, the more I'll display the fruit of the Spirit, and the more my passions and purposes, as well as my words and actions, will be more like Jesus. So Jesus gives a simple word picture of a vine and branches, and he gives us a simple command: remain or abide in him. So why is this so hard? I think the number one reason is we don't like being pruned. How willing are you to be pruned? I mean, what are ways Gardener God is pruning you now, or what needs to be pruned? Maybe even cut back hard in order to produce beautiful fruit later. Maybe material things, stuff we need to prune, or emotional things, worry. There's so many things. Maybe you're in a winter season, feeling dormant. How could you pray differently so that God uses this challenging time to prune back the dead parts, or the parts that might be diseased by sin? Or the wandering parts that may even be good things, but too many of them make your life feel tangled or even feel like they're sucking the life right out of you so that you aren't producing much fruit. How about this? Who in your life looks like a branch slowly dying back? Who needs your fervent prayers? Perhaps someone you love looks like a branch heading for the firewood pile. Well, the good news is it's never too late for Gardener God to trim back the dead wood so that what's left can spend the rest of their life drawing in that living water through the true vine. So pray. Pray is abiding. It's one of the most powerful ways we abide. So pray for yourself or your loved ones who look more like deadwood. Maybe you have loved ones who consider themselves Christians but really don't have any fruit in their lives as evidence of their faith. Pray for the pruning they need, and pray for the pruning you need. Pray for the fruit. Pray for those beautiful Jesus qualities we've been seeing throughout these Gospels. We see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What a beautiful image Jesus gives in how he desires for us and enables us to bear fruit. He is the true vine. The only way we can bear fruit for him is to abide in him or remain in him. This means complete dependence on him. Just like a branch is completely and utterly dependent on the vine. We can't go it alone. We need Jesus. Well, there's one fruit that Jesus talks about more than any other, it seems, and that's love. He brings it up yet again in our second division. Let's continue looking at how the true vine is also our true friend who displays true love. Read with me, beginning in verse 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." Well, the first thing you might have noticed is that again, we have that key ingredient, the word remain or abide. And this time Jesus connects it with his two favorite themes of late, love and obedience. They simply go together. As he loves and obeys his Father, so we're to love and obey Jesus. Abiding in Jesus, the true vine, will produce both love and obedience. When we obey his words, it's evidence of our love. When we love him, we'll want to obey him. They all work together. And look at the tasty fruit that it produces. Joy, complete joy. He says, "My joy will be in you and yours in me." Wow. So love each other as I have loved. That sounds great. I'm all in. So what does that look like? Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Nope. Jesus really does set a high bar, doesn't he, for love. Loving like he loves isn't easy. Does he expect us to literally die for our friends or for others? It's unlikely that any of us would be faced with that kind of decision, but one thing is clear. Jesus models sacrificial love and calls us to love each other sacrificially. So what might that look like? Well, it might mean giving more of your time, listening, encouraging, comforting, helping, even when it's hard, when you don't feel like you have the time or the energy. One commentator said this. He said, give all the love you can and then try to give a little bit more. The bottom line is love is the key to any and all relationships, and especially ours with Jesus. Let's keep reading as we look at this stunning description of how Jesus views our relationship. It's amazing. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. One of the things I love about Rabbi Jesus is the way he teaches is that he layers and repeats these crucial truths, and then he seals them with visual imagery. Again, he emphasizes that this idea of loving and obeying and of bearing fruit for him, but not just fruit, fruit that will last. This kind of lasting fruit that Jesus speaks of is eternal fruit, fruit that's supernaturally supercharged with the Holy Spirit, because it's produced by staying attached to the eternal living Lord, the true vine, and drawing on the eternal living water of the Holy Spirit, just like a branch draws its water through the trunk or the vine. That's astounding. But even more astounding is what he says about our relationship. I love what he declares. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would naturally look at the disciples and all of us as his servants. I mean, he's the master of the universe, right? And yet our infinite eternal Lord and King intimately calls us his friends. Let that sink in. He calls us his friends, and he demonstrates his friendship in huge ways. First of all, it's a friendship based on sacrificial love. There is no higher love than sacrificial love, a kind of love that chooses to die for his friends. But as we know, Jesus didn't just die for his friends. He died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's why we sing another old hymn with great gratitude, Jesus, friend of sinners. It's the second thing I see is it's a friendship based on trust and mutuality. He confides in us. Did you catch that? He talks about how the king doesn't tell his servants his business, but he does tell his friends. And he's laying it all out there right now about this astounding plan that's in motion that God has orchestrated for us. The plan of redemption that, of course, involves Jesus laying down his life for his friends. That's all of us who believe and receive this gift of his sacrificial love. But thirdly, it's a friendship based on encouragement. He said he chose us for the purpose of thriving and producing fruit, and he calls us to this very purpose. That's so encouraging, and it brings to mind one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think that's one of the most exciting and encouraging truths in Scripture. What a friend we have in Jesus. And what a model he gives us for friendship. Jesus really is a true friend. So what does it mean to you that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords calls you his friend? And what does your friendship look like? Although it can never be truly mutual, Jesus is perfect. But is it mutual in the sense that it's not all about what he can do for you, but also about what you can give him? I mean, if you think about your best friends, don't you want to spend quality time with them? You work out seeking that time, arranging that time, planning that time. We can be really intentional about getting together with our friends. Well, guess what? Jesus loves that. And all he asks of us really is to spend time with him, to abide in him, to stay close to him. The cool thing is we don't have to make our schedules align. He's always there. Well, the second thing is that Jesus confided in the disciples like he confides in us, revealing all the Father's business like a good friend. So how are you confiding in him or in others? That's how mutual and meaningful relationships and friendships grow. I'm so thankful each week as I sit in on groups and observe this happening. Women confiding, sometimes laying it all out there, vulnerably, so we can grow together in Him and with each other, and so that our lives can and will be more fruitful. I love this. Jesus is a true friend who shows us true love. And that brings us to our second truth, which is this. I have no greater love and no greater friend than Jesus, who died for me. There really is no greater love than the love of God, the love of Jesus. It's measureless, which makes me think of another old hymn, The Love of God. I know some of you know that, but talk about a word picture. Listen to these lyrics. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Isn't that an amazing picture? There is no greater love, and there is no greater friend. And the friend that we have in Jesus helps us to be better friends with each other. And for those of us who have been blessed to have friendships bonded in this kind of love, abiding together, branches growing together, attached to the true vine, what a gift that is. And so we are to love each other, all the branches, like He loves. That's delicious fruit. But not only is it delicious, it will sustain us, it will strengthen us for whatever comes our way. And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so our true vine, who is also our true friend, like a good friend, He prepares us with the truth, even a truth that we don't like to hear. The hard truth that living and abiding in this mutuality of love and obedience with the vine and other branches means that we'll face suffering and persecution, true hatred. Again, in this tell it like it is gospel, Jesus ends this chapter with a sobering reality check. Let's read again, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. So the brutal truth, the hard truth, is that the world won't love us, but will hate us because we belong to Jesus. There's that mutuality again, but now from the negative. There's a mutual hatred from the world, because hating Jesus means hating God and hating believers. This is brutal, but it's true. And the world did and still does reject Jesus. And the world did and still does reject His followers. And by the way, when Jesus refers to the world, it simply means the culture around us, the non-believing, secular world. This is tough to swallow. But the only thing worse than hearing this bad news is not hearing it. Because it's always better to have the right expectations. And Jesus prepares His disciples and us to have realistic expectations. There's a hard road ahead. The disciples needed to know this, and boy, did they find out. In a few days, they would be hiding from the world. Peter knew it too well. That's why he would later say in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We can expect suffering and trials of every kind, but this is a suffering and a persecution of a very specific kind. It's for the name of Jesus. We will suffer persecution, even hatred, simply because we believe in Jesus and follow Him. We don't like this. We don't naturally, just as we don't naturally gravitate toward being pruned by Gardener God, because it hurts. We don't like it when people don't like us, let alone when people hate us. I mean, it's hurtful and discouraging. We just want to be liked and loved, don't we? I mean, we live and breathe in a culture that thrives on these little affirmations, right? We live for the endorphin rush of a thumbs up emoji or a heart emoji. But if we're boldly living out our faith in the way that we're called, we aren't going to see a lot of heart or thumbs up emojis, at least not from the world at large. If we're honest, sometimes it's just hard to live out our faith in the way that we're called to, especially here on the peninsula, which is perhaps the epicenter of secularism and the least Christian place possibly in the entire country. But if we think it's bad now, think of how it was for this first handful of believers, this little batch of branches trying to cling to the vine with a hurricane force of hatred coming their way. So now they're facing this world they live in, so hostile to Jesus, without his constant companionship, his presence, and his power. And to the extent that they were finally understanding and accepting what he's been telling them for so long, that he must go away, that he must return to the Father, that he must die, this must have been terrifying for them. And yet, Jesus doesn't leave them hanging. In fact, just the opposite. He reminds them yet again that even though he won't be with them in person much longer, the Holy Spirit will be, and it's better. The chapter ends with a reiterated promise that he's sending the only source of power and presence they'll need, not just to survive the hostile world of hatred, but to proclaim Jesus in it. The hope they need is in verse 26. Let's look at that. He says, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Well, this is clearly a mandate, a call to testify to all they have seen and heard and experienced, and thankfully they did. That's why we have these glorious Gospels and the entire New Testament. But the only way they could do what he calls them to do here is by abiding in the true vine, clinging to Jesus. And the means of doing that when he wasn't with them physically was through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so our last truth is this: the Holy Spirit empowers me to proclaim Christ in a world that's hostile to him. The Holy Spirit, the advocate, the one who encourages and helps and defends me, the Spirit of truth, the one who teaches and reminds me of everything Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit is the power, and he empowers me as he empowered the disciples in Jesus' day. There is no explanation of the expansive growth of the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's no other way for believers to endure a hostile world full of hatred, hatred of Jesus and his followers. This hatred will sometimes be glaring and obvious. Images of Christians being beheaded in the Middle East come to my mind. That's a word picture we don't want to see, isn't it? But the hatred is also sometimes subtle. Maybe it's being treated differently in the workplace or in school because you're a Christian. Maybe your family discounts your opinions and rolls their eyes behind your back. Maybe it's just this undercurrent of disdain that seems to seep through the culture, through media, through companies and laws and policies. No doubt we've all seen or felt some of this. It takes many different forms, but make no mistake, it's out there. And Jesus said, don't be surprised by it. So have you ever personally experienced this hostility? Have you felt singled out, judged, harassed, categorized, or marginalized for your faith? If so, were you surprised or confused, or did you expect it? Would it ever feel like a badge of honor to experience this? The crazy thing we find in many New Testament writers is that this kind of hatred or persecution for Christ is like a badge of honor. We can actually find joy in this kind of suffering. Peter talked about rejoicing in suffering and being blessed when we're insulted for Christ's name. Can you relate to any of that? Have you actually experienced joy or blessing through what felt like persecution or hatred for your Christian faith? What an amazing way to reframe our suffering for the name of Christ. The encouraging thing is that we're more like Jesus. We're closer to Jesus when we expect and endure the world's hatred. I find this comforting when I do experience this on some level or see it. But even more, I find this convicting because I don't experience much of this. And the only thing I can conclude is that I'm not proclaiming and testifying Jesus enough in this hostile world. How about you? So what is the remedy? What do we do? It's pretty obvious. Abide. Just keep abiding in the true vine, drawing in that living water of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said it over and over again, abide in me, remain in me, and you will bear fruit. Abide in my love, and you will experience the fullness of joy. Abide. Well, how do we do that? I think we talk about the obvious ways a lot. We do it through prayer and worship. We do it through church and Bible study. But here's a challenge for this week. Start at least one new way to abide in him. I noticed that my abiding was getting a bit too routine, and so I decided this past few weeks to mix it up a little bit. And so a couple of things I've been doing that I found really valuable. There's something, first of all, it's something called Common Prayer. It's on our CPC app, and it's a wonderful, thoughtful way to spend 10 minutes on a walk or with a cup of coffee, just meditating on a word or a piece of scripture. I've also started doing a half-day fast weekly, and it's manageable, but it's still, I get hungry. And I tell you, whenever I'm hungry, it makes me abide even more in that bread of life as it reminds me to pray. And lastly, this chapter has caused me to be even more intentional about observing the visual images of my everyday world and then turning that into worship. You know, his majesty when I see a beautiful mountain, his intimacy when I see a hovering hummingbird. You get the idea. So try something new this week, whatever that looks like for you. There's no better way to abide than to talk to our best friend, Jesus. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are the true vine. And thank you that you make it simple, even though it's so hard in this hard world that comes against you and is so hostile to you and to us. Help us to abide in you, to stay connected. Your love is the glue that keeps us connected to you as our vine. So just help us to stay connected more and more each day, each week. Strengthen us so that we can produce fruit and bring you glory. We praise your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.